Well, good morning to all of you, and greetings in Christ's name. Hopefully we can continue to sense the Spirit, His work in us in a tangible way here. Blindness and doors. How many of you are blind? And I'm sorry if that's truly the case, but how many of you wear glasses or contacts regularly? I look around. There's quite a few of us. According to the World Health Organization, 2.2 billion people in the world, or about 27% of the world's population, is visually impaired in some form. We're used to seeing people with eyeglasses, with corrective lenses, and we've worked really hard to develop these machines and this equipment that help us see, that enable us to get a true picture of reality. But as you look around at all the people wearing glasses or contacts, you should also be recognizing that everyone in this room, 100% of the people in this room, are blind, or they're visually impaired spiritually. And your gut-level reaction to that might be one of offense and dismay. How could you call me blind or spiritually impaired? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a student of His Word. How can I be blind? I live in a community. I follow the church standards. How could I be blind? I try to be a good person. I think positive thoughts. I always wear a smile. How could I be blind? And right up front, I want to say that I'm going to be the last person to accuse you of blindness. But I don't think we can truly be honest with ourselves without acknowledging that, yes, we don't understand everything, and we're not immune from the tendency to see ourselves in a better light than what we actually are. It takes humility to admit that we're blind, that we don't see or grasp the complete spiritual realities like we should. As you know, if you've been here previously, we're in a sermon series of the seven I Am statements of Jesus, recorded by John. We've covered Jesus as the bread of life. Just like the manna was provision in the desert, He is our source of food and life. We also looked at Jesus as the light of the world, a light that convicts and illuminates. So today's sermon title is, I Am the Door. And I divided this sermon into two parts, blindness and doors. Let's go to John chapter 9. We're going to spend our time in John 9 and 10, and I want to give us a bit of background before I read the sermon text in John 10. And I think this background perspective is really important for us to understand what Jesus is talking about in John 10. So we're going to actually start in John 9, actually the tail end of John 8, and we're going to kind of skim through the story of John 9, so keep your eye on it. And we'll read a few verses here and there. It's important to remember where we are geographically in the Gospel of John in chapter 9. So chapters 7 to 10 occur in Jerusalem. Jesus has gone from Galilee to Jerusalem. And this is during the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a feast reminding the Israelites that they spent a long time in the desert, wandering around and living in tents. And so it's significant because Jesus is reminding them of the manna that they had, that when He says the bread of life, and the pillar of fire when He talks about being the light of the world. And even more specifically, the conversations in chapter 7 to 10 generally happen in and around the temple, which is also significant because this is the place where heaven and earth meet. It's the place where the presence of God dwells on earth. And it's here that Jesus continues His revelation of who He says, I am that I am, back in Exodus. It's to the religious scholars, the ones who know the Torah inside and out, in the place of God's presence, that Jesus declares who He is. Essentially, it's like me, David Miller, coming home, the place that I've lived for 20 years, the place that I dwelled, to my family, the ones who know me really well, and telling them who I truly am. But they don't believe me. Instead, they call me a liar and they want to stone me. And that's where the idea of blindness enters the scene. And accept that it begins with a story of a physically blind man in chapter 9. Look at John 8, verse 56. Jesus is wrapping up his discussion with the Pharisees about his identity as the light of the world. And the Pharisees have just claimed Abraham as their father. And that's the basis of their faith, rejecting Jesus' claims. And then Jesus says this in verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was," and here's this familiar phrase, "I am." "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What? What a question the disciples have asked. And we've got a blind man who was born this way. And the first question we ask is why? And then we come up with this explanation. Well, his retina was malformed at birth, or his older brother shone a laser in his eye, or he or his parents sinned. What is this? And we're kind of aghast at this assumption that someone sinned, his parents or himself. But we have to realize that this is the expectation. This isn't a bad question to be asking. In the Old Testament, God did bless those who obeyed his commandments and cursed those who chose their own ways. We read this in Exodus. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of this land. God told Isaiah to tell Israel this in chapter 6 of Isaiah. "Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." This is God speaking. "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Lest," why? "They see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." This idea of blindness, physically and in turn spiritually, is a sign of God's judgment. It's not a bad question to be asking given the disciples' background and framework, but it's an incomplete question. And Jesus goes on in verse 3. "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus doesn't disregard the question. He just says that why isn't really the right question to be asking. Because sin exists in the world, and by extension, blindness. The bigger idea is the redemption of this blind man's physical and spiritual blindness, and that God is manifested in him. And in verse 5, Jesus gives this kind of play on words, connecting back to his previous statement of being the light of the world in the middle of a blind world. And so Jesus heals this man. He makes clay after spitting on the ground and mixing it with this clay, and he anoints the man's eyes and tells the man to go wash it off, the pool of Siloam. There you go. That's the miracle done in 7 verses. And from verse 8 all the way to the end of the chapter, it's the repercussions of that miracle. It's the people's response. It's the audience's reaction to this miracle that makes up the rest of this chapter. And that's where we'll camp out a bit. I'd like to note several details and responses here from verse 8 on. The neighbors in verse 8, they were impressed, incredulous, and skeptical. They didn't believe it was the same guy who was blind at first. And he tells them the story of how it happened in verse 11. So they bring him to the Pharisees. And I don't know why they did this, unless it was to verify the healing, or maybe to ask the Pharisees about the fact that this happened on the Sabbath day. Because as soon as they bring him, John records in verse 14 that it was the Sabbath day. And this is the biggest issue that the Pharisees had with this healing. This is why in verse 16 the Pharisees say, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath." It's clear and plain as day. But there's also this disagreement because others said a man who's a sinner, i.e. breaking the Sabbath day, he couldn't do a miracle. So the best explanation we have is just to say that the miracle never happened. In verse 18, he was never blind in the first place. So we'll just deny the existence of the miraculous. That's the best way to explain this. And now, mom and dad get involved. The Pharisees need the verification that he was blind from birth in verse 19. And mom and dad, they give a simple answer. And rightly so, because they're a little scared of the Pharisees. It says they're worried about being thrown out of the synagogue. And they tell him, yep, he was blind from birth, and we don't know how he got his eyes back. He's an adult. You check with him. It's a typical parent's response. So, blind man gets called back in front of the Pharisees. Actually, he's ex-blind man, because he's been healed already. The Pharisees say, give God praise. We know this man is a sinner, which in our day would be the equivalent to the part of the oath on the witness stand that says, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and we already know he's guilty. But this blind man has a brilliant answer and a simple faith. He sidesteps the big issue in the Pharisee's mind and says, I can't judge if this man's a sinner. All I know is that I was blind and now I can see. You can't dispute that. It's so simple, it's refreshing. And that's really the experiential faith of this blind man. But the Pharisees ask him to explain again. This is in 26. And you can imagine, this is the third time that he's told this story, that people have asked him, you know, what's happened? And you can imagine that he's getting a little frustrated. And so he says, look, I've already told you. Do you want to hear it again so you can believe? And it's like poking a hornet's nest. And they accuse him of believing Jesus. How terrible is that? You know, we're Moses' disciples. Because God spoke to Moses, and we have no idea where this guy came from. And it's like this blind man is kind of on a roll. And I think God is really using him as a mouthpiece to the Pharisees. Because he says in verse 30, this is absurd. You know so much about the law, you know so much about God, and you don't know who this Jesus is, the one who opened my eyes. And he goes on to give this clear declaration of who Jesus is. And he's just met him briefly as he was being healed. This is in verse 31. Now we know, this is the blind man, or the previously blind man speaking. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And the only response that the Pharisees have to that part is to throw him out. And that's where Jesus meets him again, this ex-blind man. And we have this striking contrast of a beautiful, simple, seeing faith of the blind man and a scathing judgment on the self-righteous blindness of the Pharisees. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered, the blind man, and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, like this blind man, and they which see, or think they see, might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. If ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. If you were truly ignorant, then you would be humble and willing to learn and believe in me, Jesus. But because you are proud and think you can see, you are willfully sinning and ignoring the truth. And that brings us to chapter 10, our text today. Please stand, and we'll read the first 10 verses. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Please be seated. Jesus says, I am the door. What is a door? And before we discuss this too much, I think it's important to recognize our tendency that when we read Jesus' parables and metaphors, we try to analyze and sort out all these details. How is Jesus like a door? What is the doorknob? What do the hinges represent? You know, is there a lock on the door, etc.? We can get hung up in the details. And while these are interesting questions to tease out, that's missing the point completely. This scripture is less prescriptive and more descriptive. Less of what kind of hinges or door do I need to have on my heart, and more about what does this say about Jesus? And I think these are important things to consider as we develop our theology. So the setting of this parable is a sheepfold, a very common enclosure in this time and culture. It's a place to keep sheep. It's the place that sheep call home. And we'll talk more about that in the next sermon. So there's kind of two parts to this parable or to this conversation. After the introduction of the parable in verses 1 to 5, the audience still is unclear what Jesus is meaning by this. And so it seems that Jesus gives a more in-depth explanation of what he actually means in verses 8 to 10 of what he was just previously saying in verses 1 to 5. So I'm going to try to combine these two pieces of the story together. There's three things that I like to contrast in these parables. But before I get to these three points, let's talk about doors. So what is a door? Is it the doorknob, the wooden part, the hinges? Is it the space between that the door divides? Is it the door frame? What is a door? Children, can you help us out? What is a door? If you were describing to someone who's never seen a door before, who's blind, what would you tell them a door is? I mean, you used it today, right, to come in here. Anybody? What is a door? It's a passageway, it separates. Anybody else? It's an opening. Sure. So that's your back door and front door, the exterior door, sure. And don't worry, I have all the doors in my house. This was an extra one that I had. Children, what are some of the doors that we have? What are the different kinds of doors that we have? We have a back door, right? We have a front door. What else? Refrigerator door. Yes. Feeling very. Go ahead, Mauro. Door. We have a garage door, an airplane door, a door that opens up on stage, an elevator door, a door to get into Walmart, a crawl space door, an attic door, right? We have so many different kinds of doors. But what is the thing in common that all doors do or have? And maybe this is getting to the question, what does the door represent? Yeah, so we're on to something. This is access. It's a place of movement from one space into another space, right? A door is an entryway, and not only is it an entryway or an entry point, it's also limiting, right? If we would have all tried to come in the door at the same time to church, it wouldn't have worked. We had to go in one at a time. So there's a limiting factor to doorways. And that's important because entrance, the way we get inside, has to do with identity. And that's the first point that I'd like to contrast. The way you get into the sheepfold is important. It determines who you are. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 10, whether or not you use the door identifies you. We have thieves and we have robbers who do not use the door. Thieves and robbers, they climb over the wall and enter the sheepfold that way. And the very act of them climbing over the wall identifies them as thieves and robbers. We have the shepherd of the sheep who enters by the door. And he enters through the door at the porter's discretion, as described in verse 3. The shepherd enters the door at the door because the porter opens it for him. The difference between a shepherd and a thief is the way they get in. So Jesus goes on to talk about why this is so important. Let's keep unpacking this. When Jesus says, I am the door, what does he mean? What is he the entryway to? It's the sheepfold where the sheep are, right? What does he mean by that? I think Jesus is clearly saying here that he's the only entry point into the kingdom. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I am the only way into the kingdom. It's the most exclusive and most inclusive claim. It's the most exclusive, only through me, Jesus says, and the most inclusive, anyone of any background can come through the door. As long as it's through the door. Anyone else who came before Jesus was a thief and a robber because they didn't come through the door. Jesus. And it's safe to assume that Jesus is referring to the Pharisees because this conversation in the beginning of chapter 10 is a continuation of the conversation he's having in chapter 9. So if Jesus is calling the Pharisees thieves and robbers because they climbed over the wall, what were the attitudes that represented climbing over the wall that the Pharisees had? And we've just kind of skimmed through the story in John 9, and we notice that the Pharisees were focused on keeping the Sabbath. And while Jesus did intend for the Sabbath to be kept, that's clear, the rules that the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of breaking were their own man-made rules or system. And I think this is indicative of the fact they place such a high premium on their own system that they missed Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath himself. They couldn't reconcile this doer of miracles as the Messiah because he didn't fit into their system or play by their rules. They claimed Moses as their rabbi, not the very person that told Moses, I am that I am at the burning bush. And so he calls them out as thieves and robbers. So that's the first point to contrast. Identity is found by entrance. The second one is voice. The sheep follow the shepherd's voice, but not a stranger's voice. And this is found in verses 3 to 5. The shepherd calls the sheep by their name as he leads them out. And this is true of shepherds in this time, naming their sheep and sheep recognizing a shepherd's voice, just like a farmer has a special call for his cows or for his dog. As soon as a stranger tries to replicate it, and I've tried, it doesn't work. They scatter instead. And funny enough, the story goes that in World War I, or during World War I, some Turkish soldiers tried to steal a flock of sheep close to Jerusalem. And the shepherd woke up from his nap to find his entire flock being driven off by these soldiers. He was outnumbered, this poor Palestinian shepherd. And he couldn't obviously recapture his flock by force. So instead, he called out to his flock with his distinctive call. And you know what? Those sheep listened, turned around, and came back to their rightful owner. They ran fast enough the soldiers couldn't catch them and keep them. And they returned to their shepherd because they heard their shepherd's voice. And so we see Jesus reiterate this idea in verse 8. The thieves and robbers, they come into the fold, but the sheep don't hear their voice. They don't recognize their voice. And we see this in Jesus' ministry. Crowds were amazed at his teaching. There was something about the voice of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus that were captivating, that called something bigger and deeper out of them than just what the Pharisees were asking of them. And more specifically, you notice in chapter 9, the difference in conversation and tone that Jesus and the Pharisees have with the same man, this blind man. The Pharisees revile him, it says in verse 28, and accuse him of being a liar and a sinner, of lying and sinning. Jesus' interactions are characterized by compassion and care, and the voices are distinctly different. One says, you must obey the law and or we will condemn you. The other is invitational and restorative. And that brings us to the third point, intention. What is the difference in intention between true shepherds and false shepherds, between Pharisees and Jesus? Jesus clearly says in verse 10 of chapter 10, the thief cometh, why? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Excuse me. The motivation or the intention of the false teachers is to take away life, and the Greek word here has the idea of doing it stealthily, undercover. But the intention of the true shepherd is to protect and promote life. And here again, this is evident in the conversations between the blind man and the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees were bent on proving right and wrong, towing the letter of their law, and condemning anyone who crossed it. Jesus was bent on bringing wholeness to humanity, of restoring a blind man's sight physically and spiritually, and bringing, as he says in verse 10, abundant life. And the contrast continues in their intention. It's very clear in the way they treat this man and their actions. The Pharisees, they cast him out. They excommunicate him. That's the very thing that his mom and dad were scared that was going to happen to them in verse 22. Jesus, on the other hand, welcomes him. And I can't help but think that Jesus' words in verse 9 of chapter 10 were meant for this man. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The Pharisees cast him out of their fellowship. Jesus welcomed him into continued fellowship, going in and out for pasture. And so we have these three contrasting points between the Pharisees and Jesus. It's the entrance, which is identity, the voice, and the intention. In a lot of ways, this parable could be the contrast between the Pharisees, the leaders of the law, and the leaders of Jesus' kingdom. In the first part of this parable, verses 1 to 5, Jesus tells the story in a way that could indicate, or that seems to show, that Jesus himself is the porter who controls the door, and the shepherd is the leader of the sheep, or a leader in the kingdom. And so maybe Jesus is contrasting those two methods of leadership. But like I said before, the point of the parable is not to nail down all the details, but to understand the bigger picture. Because in the next set of verses, in verse 11, where we just stopped, Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. And so it seems that as this chapter unfolds, he continues to expand this metaphor, where not only is he contrasting the Pharisees with the leaders in the kingdom, but also contrasting them with himself. And don't worry, we're going to save that one for next time. So there's maybe three ways of thinking about this portion of Scripture that could make sense. It's a reference to Pharisees and true leaders of the kingdom with Jesus as the door. And the first part, the only true entrance into the kingdom. Or a reference to Pharisees and Jesus as the true shepherd. And this is the one we'll look at next time. Or it could be a reference to the true and only entrance into the kingdom for any human being. And this is where we're going to wrap up today. Jesus is the door, the only entrance into the kingdom. Folks, in a lot of ways, we, all of us, find ourselves outside of the kingdom, outside of the sheepfold. And I'm not talking about just a pre-conversion period, but every day. All of us find ways of living in the kingdom or going through life that aren't really through Jesus. We're tempted to work out our salvation through various means. We're a lot like the Pharisees. Blinded. All of us. Maybe we depend on the church standards to keep us in line, and if we follow the church standards and keep up the appearance, then we're doing fine. Maybe we just tell ourselves that we need to read our Bible and pray more. Maybe we tell ourselves we need to try harder, just do more good things and think more positive thoughts. Maybe we focus on managing the behavior rather than the heart, that we keep up the reputation of our family and just do more right things. All of these are good practices, but they're not enough. And just because they're not enough doesn't mean that they're wrong. If you give me permission, I'm going to go on a slight bunny trail, and it's okay to do in sermons as long as you have a heads up. Because you see, I'm sure most of us thought about our church standards when we thought about how strictly the Pharisees were following the law of the Sabbath. And it's often seemed to me that we live in the tension of doing the right practices, but also living out of our identity and faith in Christ. It's this tension between doing the right thing and also being the right thing. It's the same tension that we find in knowing that reading our Bible and praying doesn't actually save us, but it's pretty much impossible to be a true disciple of Christ without it. Or focusing on changing our actions versus changing our heart. They go hand in hand. And I think it's easy for us to rush to resolve this tension by saying one is more important than the other, or emphasizing one at the expense of the other. But I wonder if the point is not resolution. I wonder if the point is that we acknowledge that we live in this tension, but we don't actually resolve it, that we're called to be in Christ, our true identity, but also do practices, form culture that honors Christ, that also becomes our identity. And maybe that's just tiptoeing around the question, because we all want to know what are the definitive things that I have to do, the practices that I have to do to be a Christian. And the Bible gives us guidance, but it doesn't give us definitives on quite a lot of things. And so the point of this parable is not standards. I think it's bigger than that. And yet, it is about standards. It's about any system or management that we elevate higher than Jesus. And whenever you or I think that we've arrived, that we've figured this thing out, that it means to follow Jesus, so much so that I don't have to think through or wrestle with or engage with the real implications of the gospel in my life, or where all I have to do is just don this suit coat and Sunday shoes and I'm good to go, then I think we've climbed over the wall and not entered through the door. And the fact of the matter is that when we've talked a lot about standards in the last year or two, and by nature of us talking about this so much, it can elevate it in our own minds automatically. And so here's another tension Because we have to talk about it enough for the church to function as a close community, but not too much to create this as our salvation. We have to remember that every day, every moment, we must walk through the door, Jesus. And that's the framework that we start with. Walking through the door, for starters, means that acknowledging that I'm not enough. I can't do enough. And that all my dependency is on Christ. And that starts with conversion. But in the following days, it means identifying ways on a daily basis that I depend on myself or my coping mechanisms or my relationships for fulfillment and joy rather than depending on Christ. It means sinking this idea of dependency on Christ from my head, just knowledge, to my heart, practice. It means it becomes a lifestyle of dependency. On Monday, I had coffee with an older friend of mine in Harrisonburg who's from the Weaverland Conference, and we were discussing a variety of issues, and he quoted another friend of his. He said, "What we need more of in the church is conviction without certainty. What we need more of in the church is conviction without certainty." And so maybe it means that we follow Jesus with more curiosity than certainty. That we're in step with Jesus to see what he's doing in the world rather than declaring our position and not moving. And I recognize that this is an incomplete way to think about it, and I'm running out of time. But as we live this way, as we live dependently on Jesus, something happens. Something happens because what's on the other side of the door really does matter and says a lot about what the kind of door it is. I mean, think about the difference in feeling you experience when you open the attic door that hasn't been opened in a while, or opening a stage door and facing 1,000 people. What's on the other side does matter. I have distinct memories of coming home from work years ago after a long, hard day. I'm stressed out. And just before I open the door on the back deck, I have this feeling of anticipation and joy because I know who or what was on the other side of the door. I'm sure most of us had a similar feeling. For me, when I came home from work, it was a beautiful wife in a beautiful home. I can't speak for the rest of you, but that was my experience. But what was on the other side of the door made a difference. And so Jesus offers us abundant life. That's what's on the other side of the door, abundant life. And so it's with anticipation that we accept this invitation. And this idea of abundant life in verse 10 is more than just surviving or barely eking it out. In the Greek, it has the idea of overflowing, superabundant, excessive life. And I think it's fair to link this back to the true way that humans were intended to live from the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. They were intended to flourish, to fill the earth with shalom, a peaceful kingdom. And boy, have we fallen far from that. This is an invitation for all of us to walk through this door, Jesus, the only way into the kingdom, and to live in ways that humans were created for and really intended to live. And that way of life takes humility and admission of our own blindness. Like we sang this morning, no more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. So my question to all of us today is, what is the system that you're depending on that is keeping you from walking through the door into the kingdom? What is blinding you from seeing Jesus who Jesus really is and living a dependent life on him? What is keeping you from living the abundant life? And more specifically, who or what do I find myself turning to frequently? Maybe when I'm stressed or even feeling good. What is keeping me from walking through the door into the kingdom on a daily basis? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Then said Jesus unto them again, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Amen. Let's kneel for prayer. And as we kneel, I'd like to pause briefly in silence and listen for the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Let's kneel, and we'll ask the Spirit to speak to us. Father in heaven, we ask for your Holy Spirit to move among us. Put your finger of conviction on the areas of our hearts and the systems of our lives that we use in climbing over the wall instead of walking through the door. What are the systems that you're trying to talk to us about, systems of control or management that we're hanging on to? What are we afraid of letting go and throwing ourselves on Christ? Please speak to us, Father. Father, we acknowledge our tendency to do so much of life in our own strength and in our own way. We confess our feeble attempts at trying to be good enough, and or even our indifference or maybe laziness of thinking about you and following you. All of that is sin. We confess it as sin. Give us courage to release ourselves completely to you, to walk through the door on a daily basis. Help us to live in the abundant life that you invite us into. Help us to be humble in recognizing our blindness. We give ourselves to you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.